when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and in Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. People generally like a good resolution to a story. We like redemptive story arcs where the conflicts are resolved. There's growth and progress that takes place, and the happily ever after is achieved. So imagine this story with me for just a moment. A guy and a girl with very different personalities are thrown together through an unusual concatenation of circumstances. Their personalities clash. They dislike each other. Complications ensue. As they continue to be thrown together over time, their differences fade to the background and their attractions increase. But there are difficulties. Some back and forth business happens. Finally, all is resolved. They fall in love. They get married. The final scene shows them in a lingering embrace, pan out, fade to black, and they live happily ever after. And of course, I do realize that I've just ruined every Hallmark movie that you have ever watched or wanted to watch. And I also realize that if you like those sort of things, you're probably still going to watch them anyway, even though you know how they go. You know, we come to the Gospels, and though the Gospels are not romance stories like that, when you look at the ending of all the Gospels, they do end with a very satisfying feel. There's a resolution, so to speak. It's very positive at the end of each of the Gospels. Matthew ends with the giving of the Great Commission, which is a signal of, you know, the apostles are, you know, now going to go out and happily go about their work. John ends with a summary statement about Jesus' life and ministry, likewise very positive. Mark and Luke both end with the account of Jesus' ascension into heaven. And if you consider Luke chapter number 24, the last verses of this Gospel of Luke, it says in verse 50, And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. So the end of the Gospel of Luke, it's all joy and rejoicing. And we could very easily stop there and think, well, you know, the disciples went merrily on their way and lived happily lives all the rest of their days and probably, you know, died peacefully in their beds surrounded by their loved ones and that sort of thing. But the great goal for the disciples has not been achieved. Their work is actually in front of them. So as we end the Gospels, we do have a sense of resolution, though if we've been paying much attention throughout the rest of the Gospel accounts, we realize that things are far from over. And that's when we begin with Acts. Acts starts off with this final scene from Luke, this ascension of Jesus, and Luke said in his Gospels, the disciples just go their way rejoicing with great joy. But in Acts chapter number 1, we see that though Luke goes back to this scene and revisits it, he fills in some details that really aren't there in Luke chapter 24. And it's not this climactic resolution where everybody lives happily ever after. But as he revisits it here in the beginning of Acts, Luke is showing us that this is actually the preparation for the work that is ahead. Jesus has taught them specifically for 40 days after his resurrection. He taught them about the kingdom of God. He has commanded them to wait for the baptism of the Spirit in not many days. He commanded them to worldwide witness, beginning in Jerusalem. After this, he ascended to heaven. And instead of a summary statement like you find in Luke, that the disciples just go back with great joy and rejoicing, instead of a summary statement there, we find Luke telling us now about two angels that were there after Jesus has gone out of their sight. And those two angels speak to those men saying, you know, you men of Galilee, why are you stand here looking up, staring up into heaven? This same Jesus will return again. So he directs them to their work that they are to be about and gives them the promise of Jesus' return from heaven. And so the apostles at that point, they immediately depart to return back to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, they assemble with the other disciples in the church in the upper room. They are there earnestly praying together concerning replacing the 12th apostle, Judas Iscariot, who is dead now and is no longer with them. And the chapter 1 ends with the selection of Matthias. And so now we have everything in place and they're ready to go. They're just waiting this few days that Jesus spoke about for the baptism of the Holy Spirit that they will begin their work of witnessing unto the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's where we're at here in chapter number 2. So as the chapter opens, the church is in Jerusalem, 120 of them from chapter number 1, and they are ready for the promise of the Father that Jesus spoke about in Acts chapter 1 verses 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And in verse 7, he says, he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So they were to wait for this baptism of the Holy Spirit before beginning their work of witnessing, beginning in Jerusalem and extending to the uttermost part of the earth. Now the first section of chapter 2, this first 13 verses, has two primary parts to it that we're going to look at this morning. The first of those is when Luke gives a pretty simple report of what happens when the Holy Spirit came on the apostles and the disciples gathered in the room there in Jerusalem. The second part of this account is going to be the gathering of a crowd, which would be the general public, a gathering of the crowd around them who witness what is going on, and they are questioning among themselves what in the world is happening. So in verses 1 to 4, just a quick outline of this section, verses 1 to 4 is the account of the actual baptism of the Spirit. In verses 5 to 13, we have the response of those scattered Jews who are gathered together with this great crowd that sees and hears what is going on. All right, so we're going to start in this first section with the baptism of the Spirit. Begin looking here with verse number 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now the word Pentecost itself means 50th. That's what the word means. Pentecost was a feast that took place 7 weeks after Passover on the 50th day. One of the three pilgrim feasts every year where the Jews from all over would travel to Jerusalem for observance. So three times a year they would gather in Jerusalem for these feasts. Those feasts were the first of the year feast was Passover. The second one to come was the Feast of Pentecost. And the third one was the Feast of Tabernacles. Now those have some other names that they're referred to in the Old Testament as well. The Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Pentecost Feast is sometimes referred to as the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest. and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles or Ingathering is also referred to. So these three feasts, it was required for every male in Israel to appear in Jerusalem for these feasts. Now, obviously, their families would quite often, I'm sure, come with them, but it was required at least of every male throughout all Israel that they were to appear in Jerusalem for these feasts three times a year. And Pentecost was just such a feast, the one that followed soon after Passover. This was a time when Jews who lived in many different places, and now it was not just that they were scattered throughout the lands of Israel, but they were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. They were scattered throughout the known world by this time. And they would travel from very far away places to come to Jerusalem for this feast so that they would be there. I have seen estimates that would estimate that the population of Jerusalem would be over 1 million people during the times of these pilgrim feasts. I don't really know how that I would verify that, but it certainly seems reasonable. At least we know that there were Jews that came from all over that would come to Jerusalem for these feasts. The Feast of Pentecost was a harvest feast that was in connection with the grain harvest. The Jewish tradition later connected this feast with the arrival of Israel at Sinai and after leaving Egypt. And so they celebrated this as a feast in recognition of the giving of the covenant. Now there were certain calculations that were made that supposedly this day of Pentecost fell on the exact time after Passover when Moses first received the tablets on the mountain from the Lord. That's not in the Bible, but that is what has come through Jewish tradition. And so that Feast of Pentecost began to be associated with the giving of that covenant. It says here in verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." So "they" refers to the 120 that were mentioned in chapter number 1. This 120 is the church. It is the Lord's church that was gathered at Jerusalem. It included the 12 apostles, as they have now selected Matthias to replace Judas. It also included Jesus' mother Mary. It also included Jesus' half-brothers, and there were others, men and women as well, that were gathered there. They were all together in one place. Now in chapter 1, during that particular meeting, which was on a different day, they were in an upper room, and it seems that they had a habit of assembling together in this upper room. Were they in the upper room on this day? Could have been. It doesn't say that for certain. Rather, the stress is that they were all with one accord, which means they were together in one place. So what the picture that we have already, and we talked about this some in our last section that we looked at of the church on the earth at this point, is that we're seeing a purposeful assembly, a deliberate assembly. They were in the habit of meeting together as a body, as a group in these days. In other words, this isn't just some sort of casual meeting, you know, two or three people that are Christians happen to end up at Starbucks at the same time, so they sit down and discuss the Bible over coffee. This is a regular, purposeful assembling of this list of names who were in this church at Jerusalem. So what we see is just they're continuing that as we come to this day of Pentecost. Verse number 2. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." Now the word "suddenly" gives us the idea of an unexpected interruption. Something that happened, it didn't come on slowly, it didn't develop over time, it just suddenly took place. There was a sound, it says, that came from heaven or came from above. So there's a sound that they heard that came down, and it says that it filled the house where they were. This sound is described as a great noise that was like the noise of a strong wind. Now, it does not say that a strong wind was blowing like they were in the midst of a tornado or a hurricane or something like that, and things are blowing around all over the place. It doesn't tell us that. It just says that it was a noise that sounded like that of a very strong wind. So So if you've ever heard a strong wind, you know that there can be a roar. Sometimes people that have lived through tornadoes have given the description of it sounded like a freight train was about to roll through the house and that sort of thing. There's just a roar associated with a strong wind, and that's what's being described here. And it was a noise that filled the house so that it was impossible not to hear. Verse number 3. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. So first they heard a great noise, a great roar, and then they saw something. There was a light that appeared over them, over each of them, that looked like flickering flames. And that's what the words there, cloven tongues like as a fire. So this looked like flickering flames that was over each of them that were gathered there that day. Now, what is taking place? It is indeed the promise of the Father that was spoken by Jesus as well as John the Baptist. So if we go back to Luke chapter number 3, we pick up this word from John the Baptist, speaking of Jesus Christ the Messiah. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And here we see this taking place in this house on the day of Pentecost, the promise of the Father. We'll look more further as we get along what all these symbols mean with the fire and such. But we recognize immediately that this is what Jesus was talking about. We read about in chapter number 1. This is what they were waiting for in Jerusalem before they would begin their witnessing out. See, to this time, the gathering of the disciples was just a private gathering of themselves. They're assembling together. We don't really read anything much at all of their interaction with the outside world. But after this, they're going to go public as far as the witnessing of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the carrying of this work forward, starting in Jerusalem, going to the uttermost parts of the earth. So what we're saying is, as we read the text, there's no question that what's happening here is what Luke was talking about in chapter 1 when Jesus spoke to them about this promise of the Father, this baptism of the Spirit, and John foretold that in Luke chapter number 3 and verse 16. Let's look at verse 4 now. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So John foretold a baptism with the Spirit that Jesus would baptize them with in Luke chapter 3. Jesus foretold a baptism with the Spirit in verses 4 and 5 here in Acts chapter 1. And this is without question what is happening here. But I want you to notice something. In chapter 2, the word baptism in reference to the Spirit is not used. It's not there. John said they would be baptized with the Spirit. Jesus said they would be baptized with the Spirit. When this happens, Luke does not describe it with that word. Now, that is significant to us. In fact, baptism in connection with the Spirit only occurs one other time in the book of Acts, outside of chapter 1. And that's in chapter 11, when Peter is talking about what happened at the house of Cornelius in chapter 10. That word's not used in chapter 10 either, but it is used in chapter 11 when Peter is talking about it. So what I'm saying is that this is unquestionably the baptism that John and Jesus were speaking of. There's left no room for doubt for that. But how do we distinguish the work of the Spirit? So if the word baptism is not used in chapter 2, how do we know that this is the baptism of the Spirit? How do we separate it from any other work of the Spirit that we encounter in the book of Acts? So if you were paying attention in previous messages, we talked about how the book of Acts shows three particular works of the Spirit. And the words that are used for each are different. There are words that Luke uses to speak about the baptism of the Spirit. There are words that Luke uses to speak about the indwelling of the Spirit. And there are words that Luke uses to speak about the filling of the Spirit. And all of those are distinct in the book of Acts. They are describing different works. The baptism of the Spirit, and we can know this through, again, studying this whole book and comparing these instances out and some descriptions that we have. The baptism of the Spirit occurs four times in the book of Acts. Chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 10, and chapter 19. Four times. And there are specific reasons for that. We talked about that previously in our introduction, but we will look at those obviously as we encounter those and get to them. The words used in connection with the baptism of the Spirit are baptize, pour out, come upon, fall upon, give, and receive. If we look at those four instances in the book of Acts, we will find those words used in connection with the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is a visible manifestation signifying God's approval and authenticating the words and works of the apostles as they give witness to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So the baptism of the Spirit that Jesus was speaking of, it is this visible manifestation that happens here. The noise of a rushing wind, the appearance of the flickering flames above their heads. The second work of the Spirit is that of the empowering or the enabling of the Spirit. So in other words, the baptism of the Spirit occurs four times. And we can see specific reasons for that in the book of Acts and does not occur anymore. The second work of the Spirit is the empowering or the enabling of the Spirit, which happens multiple times. And that empowering or enabling of the Spirit is for the proclamation of truth. And the words that are used in the English is filled or filled with the Spirit. And the third use refers to the indwelling of the Spirit, which comes with conversion and remains with those who believe. And that is described with the words filled or full of, but in the Greek, those are different words from the ones used for the empowering or the enabling of the Spirit. So again, when we look at all the instances of the work of the Spirit going on in the book of Acts, and we pay attention to the words that are used, you will notice there is a distinction. And these works are differentiated in the book of Acts through the language that is used to speak of them. So, there are actually two particular works of the Spirit that are taking place here on the day of Pentecost. And you'll notice that the language that's used here in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the filling that is referred to here is distinct from the baptism of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is the empowering or the enabling by the Spirit, which results in them speaking in tongues, which that will be explained in just a little bit. If we go back to Jesus' words in chapter 1, we find that Jesus actually says these two works of the Spirit will be done. So in verse 4, He says at the end, "But wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." That's the first work. Baptized with the Holy Ghost. If we go now to verse 8, Jesus says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." And again, "come upon you" is a phrase used in connection with the baptism of the Spirit. Receiving of power is being empowered, being enabled. So, in other words, we see both of these taking place here on the day of Pentecost. They are baptized with the Spirit. There's a visible manifestation. And if we go back to Luke chapter number 3, this is similar to what happened at the baptism of Jesus. There was a visible manifestation of the Spirit. Luke chapter number 3, verse 15 says, "And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation he preached unto the people." Let's skip on down to verse 21. "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Here is a manifestation of the Spirit, including something that was seen visibly and something that was heard audibly. In this case, the voice of the Father speaking from heaven. So the baptism of the Spirit, it is a visible manifestation like that. And that's what happens here on the day of Pentecost. The filling of the Spirit, referred to in verse number 4, is the empowering or the enabling of the Holy Spirit to give them utterance to speak in a language they had never learned. Notice it says, "They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So when we find in the book of Acts a baptism of the Holy Spirit, it is accompanied with a filling of the Holy Spirit, but not every filling of the Holy Spirit is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Those things are distinct in the book of Acts. And here you have both of them present on the day of Pentecost. A baptism of the Spirit where there's a visible manifestation, and then a filling of the Spirit where they are empowered for a particular proclamation. And in this case, it is done in other languages. All right, so that's what happened. Luke has given us just an account, a quick account of what happened. And then beginning in verse 5, we come to this second section. And this is where we see the response of the crowd that was gathered because of this. Verse number 5. "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." So at verse 5, you notice that the scene shifts. And at this point is really when the church becomes public. They had been meeting private, as we mentioned a while ago, but with the coming of the Spirit, they begin to speak to those who are outside of the church, who are outside of the assembly that was gathering in the rooms in Jerusalem. Now, what we find as we go on in the book of Acts is that the church, the body of believers, will be increased. There will be people added to their numbers, but they will continue to assemble together in that manner. But then they are also going to be engaged in the public witness and proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's telling us here in verse 5 that Jews from all over the known world were in Jerusalem at this time. Now this refers obviously to the diaspora, the Jews who are born in other nations outside of Israel proper. Most likely the crowd that is gathered here would be a mix of Jews who were born outside of Israel, but who had later moved there or retired there, you know, going to the promised land, so to speak, and those who had traveled there for the feast. So this would have included Jews from all over the place, as far away as Rome, as we'll read here in just a little bit. Jews from all over that are gathered here for the feast. Now we continue. Verse 6. "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language." The coming of the Spirit made the church public, and the manifestation of the Spirit there drew a crowd. Word began to spread of a strange thing that was happening. Most unusual that was going on. And so a crowd began to gather. This was a crowd of diverse backgrounds. And notice what it says about them. When they came together, they were confounded. They were confused. And it says, because they heard, every man heard them speak in his own language. They heard many languages being spoken, and they were confused as to what was going on, how this could be going on, and why that this was going on. Now you'll notice here at the end of this verse, it says they heard them speak in his own language. That Greek phrase, kaideia, dialecto. His own language. And what that means is it means the native language of the various nations where these Jewish men were from. Now this will be further explained in the text as we go on, so we're not going to belabor the point here. But let's go to verse 7. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? So the crowd was amazed and astonished. And as you look at this section, verses 5 to 13, you'll notice these words being used, confounded and amazed and wondered and all of this. And the words throughout this section are describing that this crowd was just perplexed by what they were witnessing. They were amazed. They were in awe about it, unable to explain it. Words that would describe being at a loss, being beside themselves even. And their first question was about the speakers themselves. And they say, are not all these which speak Galileans? Are these not all Galileans? In other words, these were not sophisticated, high-born, well-traveled, well-educated people, these apostles and disciples in this first church in Jerusalem. They weren't. There were some that had been, like with Matthew, had been a publican and no doubt was probably pretty wealthy, though having left all to follow Jesus may have taken a toll on that. But nevertheless, these were not the upper crust of society. These were not the academic elites that were gathered here. Galilee was a rural fishing community. And while many of them spoke, now the Jews in Israel, many of them, it was pretty common for them to be multilingual. They would speak the Hebrew, as they would be taught that from a child. They would speak the Aramaic. And they would, many of them would also speak Greek. So that wouldn't be uncommon for these Galilean fishermen to be able to speak those three languages. That wouldn't be totally unusual. But they would not be able to speak the vernacular language of cities and regions outside of Israel. That would be highly unusual for a rural fisherman from Galilee to be able to speak in languages outside of Israel would be very unusual indeed. And that's what they're getting at when they ask this question. I don't believe that they're necessarily trying to insult the Galileans. They're just saying, aren't these all, men from Galilee? How are they doing this? Verse 8, they go on. And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? So the crowd is described as hearing the language of their various birthplaces being spoken. So the implication is that their local and native language was being spoken fluently, not in a broken or accented way. It was being spoken as a native speaker, as like one who was born there. You know, even coming here to Illinois from West Virginia, there are some differences. We've been at a store a few times and had people ask Stacy, you know, where in the South are you from? They I don't know why she keeps getting that question, but for some reason, something about her speech seems to keep prompting that question. You know, it's pretty easy for people to know. We weren't born here. And we're still speaking English. I mean, we're still reasonably able to understand one another. That's something totally different as if you were in a completely different country and culture and language and all of that sort of thing. So the words that are being used by this crowd, they are completely astonished, not just that these Galileans are speaking in these other languages, but they're doing so fluently. They keep emphasizing our own language, where we were born. In other words, they speak just like us and people from where we come from. How can that be? So they were amazed at hearing them speak as native speakers. Now, go to verse number 9. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia. So in verse 9, we start having a list that gives us names. And these names include regions and ethnic groups of people and even a city, because Rome is mentioned later on. And when you look at it all, there's at least 15 different languages that are mentioned here. Judea comes in about the middle of the list. And that, one thing that's interesting about that is that the structure of the list with Judea in about the center of it is suggestive of Jerusalem as being at the center of these nations and radiating out all the way to Rome, which of course would parallel with the mission given in verse number 8 of chapter 1. We go on with the list in verse 10. Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. Now the word for strangers indeed indicates visitors or guests. So these were not people that were living in Jerusalem. These were Jews that had traveled from Rome to Jerusalem, most likely for the feast, is why that they were there. And they are described as ethnic Jews and as proselytes. Proselytes were Gentile converts to Judaism, those who had been circumcised and were keeping the law and traditions of the elders. And that would separate them from proselytes of the gate and so on. And we'll encounter those things in the book of Acts as we go on. Verse 11. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So verse 11 finishes this list. But it also describes the message that was spoken. All right, so we're not given a word-for-word account of what they were saying in other languages, but we are the message of what they were communicating is described as being the wonderful works of God. This is what they were speaking in these other languages. So as we look at this happening here on the day of Pentecost, it's very easy for us to look at this and to just assume that this is all just a mass of confusion. This is just a mass of chaos and jibber-jabber all over the place. I don't know if you've ever been in a very large international airport and you've heard multiple people, maybe in like an eating area before. I've sat there before where multiple people are speaking multiple languages at the same time and you can't make sense out of any of it. You know, it's just a bunch of noise and confusion. It's easy for us to think that that's what's going on, but the text makes clear that that is not what was happening here on this day. They could not have all been jabbering away at the same time. Think about this. There are at least 15 different languages that are being spoken. The men were able to hear and identify the language that was being spoken, as well as understand the message that was being communicated. So it had to have been much more orderly than what the typical idea of what happened here is. They were speaking. They may very well have been speaking in turn, going from one to the next, and they would announce this message in whatever language that they were speaking in. And notice, it says, we hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Wonderful works. And that word there means magnificent or mighty deeds. And so we don't know the precise content of what they were saying, but we know that they were preaching of the coming of Christ and His death and His resurrection, and they were speaking of the mighty works of God in connection to that. And the people heard and understood the words that they were speaking. They weren't questioning this because it was just a bunch of jibber-jabber that they couldn't understand. They were questioning it because they could understand. We are hearing these uneducated men speak in various languages spoken throughout the world, and they speak as native speakers. How can this be? So let's go to verse 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" So the people could hear their own languages being spoken. They clearly understood the message or the words that were spoken. But they were perplexed by what it all meant. In other words, not the message itself, but this whole event. What's the meaning of this? That these men are speaking these languages. To be amazed means to be put out of place, or we might even say, you know, to be beside yourself. To be in doubt means to be at a loss. They were just unable to come up with an explanation of how and why something like this is happening. They were clearly within themselves at a total loss to explain the meaning of this event. The word for meaning here, it does mean intention. In other words, they're asking about the purpose, the reason behind this, why this is happening, what is going on here. Verse 13, others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." So there were some in the crowd that simply scoffed at what was taking place. And they were scoffing also at the questioning of the meaning, at the asking of, you know, what's the reason for this? What does this all mean? And they declare, "These men are full of new wine." The word for full is a word that it means literally to be filled up, but it is a word that can be used and is used in different times to indicate intoxication. New wine refers to wine that has been partially fermented, has not been aged. Sometimes it is called sweet wine because it had a very sweet taste, the result of not allowing that full fermentation process and aging of the wine. However, new wine or sweet wine, it was indeed intoxicating. And oftentimes, because of the sweet taste and perhaps maybe even a seemingly lower alcohol content, it would be consumed in greater quantities and might even, you know, end up in the result of greater intoxication than old wine. So, saying these men are full of new wine, and of course the verse tells us that they're mocking. They're suggesting essentially these men are drunk on cheap wine early in the morning. So what does that mean? Well, that's just implying that they're drunkards. I mean, they're drunk on cheap wine early in the morning. So that's obviously describing someone that is an alcoholic. So that's they're just dismissing them, in other words. These men are just out of their mind. Now, of course, there's one glaring problem with that explanation. And that is such a state of drunkenness of a person that is an alcoholic and they're drunk with cheap wine early in the morning. Does that usually result in an expert native language speaking by men who have never even studied such a language? Is that usually the result of that sort of thing? So of course that doesn't explain it in any way, shape, or form. And Luke makes plain is that they're mocking. So in other words, they are sarcastically dismissing it. Oh well, don't care, doesn't matter what it means, just forget it and go on with life. So their sarcasm is reflective of their scoffing, because again, that couldn't possibly explain the events. They are simply being dismissive. So there are some in the crowd who are asking and recognizing this is a very unusual event. What's taking place here? What is the meaning of this? What's the purpose of this? and others who are just saying, just forget about it and go on with life. It's nothing. Just move on.